Our text this evening is the verses 13 to 17 of this chapter that we have read, and the title of the sermon, The Problem of Overconfident and Arrogant Planning. The Problem of Overconfident and Arrogant Planning. For quite a number of years now, our family has been using a large year planner or calendar that we buy from the popular bookstore, and we paste it on one of our walls near the dining table, and we found it very useful. Just before, at the beginning of the new year, we would fill in all the important dates that we know of, like birthdays, anniversaries, public holidays, church camps, exams, overseas trips, vacations, and so on. And then as the year progresses, we'll fill in the more significant appointments and events and engagements in the weeks and months ahead. But besides looking ahead, we also use this planner as a kind of a diary to keep track of the events that have gone by in the year. And I enjoy looking at this planner from time to time. It enables me to see the year, the whole year, at a glance. And it gives me a sense of anticipation of what is to come, but also a sense of proportion of the passage of time. Sometimes I would say to myself or to my family, only one more month before this major event. Or, wow, 2 months have already passed since that last engagement. Now, this year planner that we buy, of course, comes with a pen that has an eraser on the other end. And the ink is not permanent. It can be easily erased. This is important because sometimes, in fact, quite often, things change and they do not happen as planned. And so corrections need to be made on this planner as the year proceeds. This evening is the final Sabbath service of the year, and soon the year of 2019 will be over. As we approach the new year, what are some of your plans for the new year? What are you looking forward to? How does the year ahead look like from where you are sitting right now? A change of job or vocation, perhaps? A new school? A new home? A new addition to the family? A new phase in your life? And so on. I thought it would be good for us as we approach the end of the year to take stock of our lives and to consider this very important subject of thinking about and planning for the future. Our text is all about planning. It is part of a larger section that goes from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 12, dealing with the sins of those who are wealthy. Not that there's anything wrong with being wealthy, but that those with riches tend to fall into these sins, and so they need to be especially careful and mindful of them. But this passage is also related to the previous section from verses 1 to 12, where James deals with the problem of conflict arising from our sinful desires and sinful passions, which really put us on a collision course with God and is really an aspect of worldliness or friendship with the world, as verse 4 says. Here in verses 13 to 17, James deals with another aspect of worldliness, where he warns about the sin of overconfident and arrogant planning and thinking about the future. I'd like us to consider these verses in three parts. First, the wrong way to plan and view your life, verses 13, 14, and 16. Then secondly, the right way to plan and view life, verse 15. And finally, how are you going to plan and view your life, verse 17. First then, the wrong way to plan and to view your life. Verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, as I mentioned, James is particularly addressing those who are wealthy in this section. And we know that because the kind of plans that these people are making indicate that they belong to a relatively well-to-do merchant class. Poor people in those days generally do not make such plans. They do not make plans that involve extensive traveling, buying and selling and trading and making gains or profits from the transactions and so on. So it's clear that James is addressing the relatively well-to-do people. But now the question needs to be asked. Is James speaking about wealthy people who are outside the church, or is he addressing those who are in the church? In other words, is he referring to wealthy unbelievers, or is he speaking to professing Christians who are more well-to-do? From the context, we gather that it is the latter. That is, he's addressing wealthy believers or those who are in the church. Notice how in verse 15, he tells them how they ought to think and to live in light of God's sovereignty and providence. And then in verse 17, he suggests that they do know what they ought to do. It's highly unlikely that James would address unbelievers or those outside the church in this way. The words "go to now" or "come now" in verse 13 indicates that a new section in the book is starting. Come now and listen. Who? Well, James says, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there and do business and make money. This statement which James quotes is fictional, it's imaginary, of course. As the phrase "this or that city" indicates. These rich merchants don't actually say it in that way. But these words nevertheless reveal a certain underlying attitude and approach to life that they have adopted, whether consciously or unconsciously. These people are very self-confident and they are very deliberate in their planning. They have in their minds exactly what will happen. In the original, four verbs are used, all in the future tense and all in the indicative mood, meaning to say that they are not expressing here a wish or a desire or even a possibility, but they are simply and confidently stating what in their minds is definitely going to happen. They decide when they will go, where they will go to, how long they will stay there, and what they will do while they are there. They are even quite sure the outcome of their business trip will be that they will get gain or make a profit. Now, the first readers of this epistle or this letter of James were most probably Jews, and they would easily identify with what James is talking about. That period in history was marked by growing commercial activity in the big cities. Jews especially were involved and active in business and trade, and many of them had left Palestine to settle in the cities throughout the Roman Empire in pursuit of financial profits and gains. But we in the 21st century would be familiar with this situation as well. One commentator puts it this way: modes of transportation and distances have changed, but the bottom line has not. Meaning to say that the most important consideration is whether one is profitable or not, and that has not changed. Now again, please do not misunderstand me or get me wrong. We are not saying that there is anything wrong with making plans for the future, whether for your business or your vocation or education, or training, or other things. In fact, it is not even wrong to make plans that would bring you some gain or profit. A business or financial plan that does not aim at least making some profits is probably not a very good or wise one. After all, we do need to provide for ourselves and our families. No, James is not telling us that it is wrong to make plans ahead or to seek profit. But rather, he is rebuking a certain kind of attitude in planning, namely overconfidence about the future or taking for granted that everything will turn out as planned. He says in verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Another good translation of this verse says, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In this verse, James gives us two reasons why such presumptuous or overconfidence in planning is foolishness. Two reasons. First, he tells us we do not know or we cannot be certain what will happen in the future, even as near a future as tomorrow. We can guess, we can speculate, we can try to predict what tomorrow will look like, but we can never be absolutely sure. No one can. The future is simply not in our hands or in our power to control. Furthermore, the future lies outside the realm of our knowledge. We do not know it and we do not hold it. In verse 13, the merchants were saying that they will set off on their business trip on a certain day and they will stay there for a certain duration, maybe a year or more. But in verse 14, James reminds them that they do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Perhaps today will be their last, and they will not even be around tomorrow, let alone next year. So our lack of knowledge and control over the future goes against presumptuous and overconfidence in planning. But James goes on to give a second reason why such planning is really foolishness, and it has to do with the brevity or the transient nature of our lives. What is your life? He asks. You are a vapor or a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Human life is transitory. Here one moment and gone in the next. In colder countries, especially at this time of the year, when you exhale, the moisture in your breath condenses and you see your breath momentarily. In Singapore, we don't have that too much, but I'm sure we've all seen smokers blowing the cigarette smoke out of their mouths. And the idea is the same. The smoke or the vapor appears for a short time, and then it dissipates and disappears from sight. That is how brief and frail our life really is. We don't know when we will breathe our last breath. But one thing we do know for sure, and that is it won't be too long before that happens. It is getting nearer and nearer with every breath that we take. It's estimated that the average number of breaths a person takes each day is about 23,000, which works out to about 8.5 million breaths a year, or 600 million in a lifetime, assuming that you live to about 70. Now that may seem like a huge number, 600 million, but the reality is that we are not conscious of most of them. And the day is coming when we will take our last. And so in light of these reasons, our lack of certain knowledge and control over the future, and the brevity of life, James tells us that it's utterly foolish to view and to plan for the future in a presumptuous and overconfident way. Perhaps the best illustration of this is found in the Lord's parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is a kind of overconfidence in planning that James is really warning us against. The Lord Jesus goes on to say in that parable, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." But not only is such godless and presumptuous planning foolish, it is also positively evil. In verse 16, James writes, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." This verse adds to our understanding of the problem that James is seeking to address and to correct. In verse 13, the problem was that of overconfidence and taking things for granted when doing our planning. But here in verse 16, the idea of boasting or arrogance is brought into the picture, and James calls it evil. Why? Well, think about it this way. People who boast about the future are really guilty of the evil of self-sufficiency and autonomy. Not only do they leave God out of the picture in their planning, but they also declare that they are independent of Him. They do not need God. They are able to make it on their own. They have all the resources that is necessary to accomplish their own purposes. They plan and they achieve what they have planned. Why is there a need to bring God into the picture? Indeed, God is not needed. God is not relevant to the whole planning process. But such an attitude of pride and self-sufficiency is foolish and evil, because in the final analysis, we know that no one in this universe is independent or self-sufficient. No one but God Himself. So to boast about the future as if one can control it is to claim for oneself a power that belongs only to God. All who do that are really following in the footsteps of Satan. Pride and rebellion, and all who continue down that path will face the same fate as Satan. Again, remember that James is not primarily rebuking those who are outside the church in the world, but rather he is addressing professing Christians, warning the members of the church against worldliness or conformity to the world in this area of pride and presumption. This was a problem, indeed a temptation for believers in the first century AD, as it is in the 21st century AD. As one writer puts it, when it comes to planning, we can so quickly become atheists. Our planning revolves around us. Our self-important agendas are uppermost in our thinking. But this is not something that's new even in the days of James. During the 10th century BC, Solomon observed it, and so he wrote something very similar to what we find in our text. Proverbs 27, verse 1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth." And so the wrong way to plan and to view your life is to do so in a presumptuous manner, in overconfidence, and in arrogance. But now let's move on to consider what is the right way to plan and to view our lives. And we find it in verse 15. "For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So instead of having a boastful and even godless and atheistic view of life, James exhorts us to say in all of our planning, "If the Lord will, then we shall live, and then we shall do this or that." It's not enough just to recognize and to be reminded that our life is uncertain and transitory. You know, even unbelievers can come to that conclusion after some careful and thoughtful reflection upon their lives. But believers must go beyond that. They must recognize and confess that their lives are really in the hands of Almighty God. God determines the duration of their lives. He governs all the affairs and circumstances surrounding their lives. Whether they will live another day or not, whether they will be able to do this or that, these things are all ultimately in the hands of God. Now notice something interesting in verse 15. James does not say, if God will, but rather, if the Lord will. What's the difference, you might ask? After all, God is the Lord, and the Lord is God, and that is true. And if I may add, there is nothing wrong with saying, if God will. The Apostle Paul, as we'll see later, used that terminology, that language. But here's probably the reason why James chooses to use the word Lord rather than God in this verse. During the first century, we must remember that there were very, very few atheists, unlike in our day and age. Most people in those days believed in some form of deity or deities. Hardly anyone would say that there is no God. And so the phrase, if God wills, was not an uncommon expression, and indeed it could be found in various ancient writings. So in order to clearly state which God he is referring to, James chooses to use the title Kurios, or Lord, to give a more distinctively Christian or even Jewish perspective to this matter. It's not just any God out there or deity that we are talking about or dealing with, not even just the concept or the notion of God in general. For some people, God is no different from the idea of luck or fate or blind chance. God to them is just some arbitrary force or influence in this universe. You can never really tell what he is or what he will do next. So for some people, the phrase, if God wills, is no different from a blind and fatalistic and essentially hopeless view of the future. But it is totally different from what James is talking about. When he writes, if the Lord will, he is referring specifically to Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is personal, who is the God of the covenant, the one who knows and who cares deeply for his people, the God who will never leave nor forsake them. This is the God we are talking about, who powerfully works all things for the good of his people. If this covenant God wills, then we shall live and we shall do this or that. And this gives a whole new dimension and perspective to the phrase, if God wills, doesn't it? Not a hopeless resignation to fate, not whatever will be, but a confident trusting and resting in the mercy and providence of the God who knows what is best and who always does what is best for his people. It's true that beyond what God has revealed in his word, we do not know what will happen in the future. And it's true that our lives are very frail and transitory, like the mist or the vapor. But if we know the God of the covenant who holds the future, then we do not need to be afraid or anxious of what is to come. I would ask you this evening, dear friends and brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know this God, or are you a stranger to him? Do you know him truly and savingly, not just intellectually or superficially? If you do, then blessed are you. But if not, then you are in a most miserable and dangerous state right now, right where you are sitting. If your fragile life should end this very moment, then what awaits you is an eternity of hopelessness and misery in hell. Oh, do not seek the only way of escape, even through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no life apart from Christ. There is no peace, no hope, no assurance for the future outside of Christ. Christ holds the keys to life and to death, and only in Him can one have peace and hope for what lies ahead. Seek Him before it is too late. And so believers have or ought to have a very different approach to the future as compared to unbelievers. They have a different worldview altogether. They are not overconfident or arrogant in their planning and in the way that they view things to come. Yes, they do have a confidence about the future, but the confidence is not found in their own abilities or their own track record or wisdom, but rather it is found in the one who is not seen with the physical eye, but who is nevertheless everywhere and in full control of all things. For that he ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Now we must be careful not to misunderstand the words of James at this point. When he says he ought to say, he is not suggesting that every time we make plans or every time we talk about future events, that we must explicitly and necessarily use the phrase, "if the Lord wills" or "the Lord willing." Some Christians have an almost superstitious view of this phrase. They think that if we do not explicitly use the words "Lord willing" or "if God wills," then the Lord will not bless them and things will turn out badly. Or if they are a bit uncertain or unsure about what is going to happen, they use the phrase "Lord willing" to kind of give themselves an escape route or to lessen the expectation of that event taking place, and so as not to disappoint themselves or others if it does not happen. And still others use this phrase, these words, in a very thoughtless and careless way, or as one commentator calls it, a pious addendum repeated mindlessly. All these are incorrect users or even abusers of the phrase that we should avoid. And furthermore, I do not think that we need to always use the phrase every time we speak of the future or of our future plans. It's true that the Apostle Paul used it a number of times in his writings. For example, in Acts 18:21, Luke records his farewell words to the Ephesians, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." And again in Romans 15:32, Paul wrote that, "I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." And yet there are also instances in the writings of the Apostle Paul where he does not explicitly state this condition or use this phrase when speaking of the future. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:5, he writes, "Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." In his commentary on our text in James, John Calvin wrote, "But no scruple ought to be entertained as though it were a sin to omit them," referring to the words "if the Lord will." "For we read everywhere in the scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things, when yet they had it as a principle fixed in their minds, that they could do nothing without the permission of God." In other words, what he's saying is that what is important is not merely the actual verbalization of the words, but the settled conviction and the constant awareness that nothing can happen or nothing will come to pass apart from the sovereign will and providence of God. The Bible, you see, ascribes no magical significance to the words, "if the Lord will." And as we said, they can so easily become empty or even superficial words without any real meaning. It's certainly not wrong to use the phrase "God willing" or "Lord willing." And in fact, it is good to use it to remind ourselves regularly of what we are talking about this evening. Solomon says in Proverbs 3:6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And one of the ways in which we acknowledge God in our lives is by reminding ourselves of these words whenever we plan or think about the future. But what we must never do is to use them superficially or even superstitiously. And even when we don't explicitly state these words, we should still have it in our minds that God is sovereign over all things. The thought of God must always be present in our thinking. Remember that there is always an element of contingency in every thought that we have about the future and in every plan that we make. Regardless of how significant or insignificant it may be, regardless of how sure we are of it happening or not. The issue is not one of probability or likelihood of something happening or not happening. There are things which, humanly speaking, are more probable or likely to happen than others, but that is not what we are dealing with. The issue, rather, is whether we have the proper biblical attitude and perspective with regard to the circumstances and times of our lives. So, having considered both the wrong and the right way to plan and view our lives, we now need to ask the question, and how are we going to do it? Which brings us to the third and final part of our text. How are you going to plan and view your life? How are you going to do it this week? And how are you going to do it in the months and years ahead? Verse 17 reads, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now let me just briefly explain this verse and then talk about how it is related to all that we have been talking about this evening. Verse 17 is really a statement about the sin of neglect, or what is commonly called the sin of omission. If a person neglects or omits to do what he knows is good, or what he's supposed to do, what is God's will for him, then that person has fallen into this sin of neglect. The Shorter Catechism defines sin as any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And James is particularly here talking about that lack of conformity aspect. But isn't it true that very often when we think about sin, we have a tendency to think only of the positive acts of transgression of God's law, or those things that we ought not to do, like killing and adultery and stealing and lying and so on. A good way to see this is in our own prayer life and our own personal confession of sin. Think about what were the sins that you recently confessed to the Lord and sought his pardon and forgiveness. Were they sins of commission or sins of omission? Were they things you knew you shouldn't have done but you did? Or were they things that you knew you should have done but did not do? And I suspect more, if not most of them, were of the first kind rather than the second. That is, most of them were sins of commission rather than sins of omission. But we know from Scripture that sins of omission are no less serious in the sight of God than sins of commission. So, for example, a failure to worship God is as much a sin as worshipping an idol. Or think of the Lord's parable of the sheep and the goat in Matthew chapter 25. What was the main sin of the goats? Or what is it that the Lord accused them of? Was it killing or committing adultery or stealing or lying? No, none of them. Instead, the Lord rebuked them for failing to meet the needs of his brethren, such as giving them food when they were hungry, and giving them drink when they were thirsty, clothing when they were naked, and so on. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. A person with the greater knowledge of God's will has a greater responsibility and will be more accountable than a person who did not have that knowledge. He will be held to a higher standard of judgment than the one who sinned in ignorance. Again, the Lord's parable in Luke chapter 12 is the best illustration of this principle, when he says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more." But now the question needs to be asked. What does verse 17 have to do with our text? Or more specifically, what does the statement about the sin of neglect have to do with the earlier verses of human planning and of God's sovereign providence? What is the connection between these things? Well, commentators have given various suggestions, but perhaps the simplest and the best way to understand this connection is to see verse 17 as a follow-on or a concluding statement for the earlier verses on planning, particularly verse 15. In verse 15, James urges us to take the Lord into consideration in all our plans and views of the future. We now know what is good and right for us to do. We have no excuse in this matter. We cannot plead ignorance. If we fail to do what is required of us, then James wants us to know in no uncertain terms that we have sinned against the Lord. Let me say that again. If we fail to take the Lord into consideration in all our plans and in all our views of the future, then we have sinned against him. Again, that is not how many of us think about it, isn't it? How many of us have actually confessed to the sin of not having the Lord in our mind or not taking him and his word into consideration when thinking about and planning for the future? But that is what we must do. The question, however, remains, how will we plan for and view what lies ahead of us in the days ahead? Will we be overconfident and take things for granted that they will go as we have planned? Will we be proud and arrogant and even boastful about our wisdom in planning and our control over our lives? Will we view the future as if the future were entirely in our hands and we are self-sufficient and independent of God? Where is God in all our plans? How does the Lord Jesus Christ feature? How does he come into the picture with regard to what lies ahead of us? Is he only an afterthought or an appendix? Or is he central and foundational to all that we think and plan to do? How will we plan for the future? Will we humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge him moment by moment, breath by breath, that we are frail and temporal creatures of dust, that our life and times are in his hands? Will we cast ourselves upon him as the sovereign Lord of the universe to do with our lives whatever he deems best for us? Will we view him not in an impersonal, detached, or fatalistic way, but as our loving heavenly Father, our good shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his powerful and kind providence is working out everything for our eternal good? where we delight ourselves in Him and commit unto Him all our plans and acknowledge Him in all our ways and trust Him to do only what is right. Will we, as the Lord Jesus taught us, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in all our plans and believe that He will take good care of us and our needs? May the thought of our Lord then dominate every area of our life. And may His revealed will govern our every plan and action and response. Let's hear again the words of our text this evening. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Amen.